surprised to realize that I spoke a while ago about my personal struggles as a teenager. And just checking up, I realized that was actually last January. It just seems time passes so quickly. But I don't want to talk about myself today, although I will just do a very quick recap. I want to talk about the Lord and the uniqueness of Jesus in particular. I mean, I experienced trouble as a teenager because I turned my back on God, and I was dishonoring to my parents by rejecting their wisdom, thinking that I knew better. And I was confused in my mind about so much. I thought that I had found other ideas to explore and realized that it just led to confusion and depression. And I was literally on the edge of madness because the lifestyle I had adopted at that time was so utterly contrary to the lifestyle that had been brought up to follow. And it could have killed me if I'd continued in that lifestyle, and it very nearly did on more than one occasion. But thank the Lord that He didn't give up on me. He doesn't give up on any of us. And He gave me the courage at the age of 24. It took me a long time to get there, but at the age of 24, He gave me the courage to admit that I'd been wrong, that I'd been wasting my time, that I'd been pursuing the wrong things, and that He had a worthwhile life waiting for me if only I would bow my knee to Him and acknowledge Him as my Lord and Savior and admit that I'd just been foolish all along. And I did, and I asked God to forgive me and to turn my life around. And He pulled me up out of the sinking sand, and He placed me on that rock, you might recall me saying at the time. And that rock is the rock Christ Jesus. And the rock features throughout the Scriptures. And we're just going to look at that today. You also might recall that I said that I crawled around on that rock for years under a burden of sin and guilt. And eventually, I got the message. I must be a bit thick as a Christian, because it took me so long to get the message that it wasn't about me and my ability to save myself. It wasn't about some self-improvement program. It was about His grace and His righteousness, and that God amazingly attributed those things to me and saw me as He saw Jesus. Wow, how liberating was that? Amen. That realization. And gradually, by applying that and believing it and reaching out for it, I had enough grace to stand up on that rock and offer back to God, you know, what He'd given me to offer. You know, playing the fiddle or singing or preaching or whatever. But it took me so long to get there to persuade myself, fortunately through the power of the Holy Spirit, that God's righteousness was what mattered. And what mattered to God was that I gave back to Him anything that He had given to me, whether one talent or five talents or 10 talents. We give what we have to God. And so now I stand on the solid rock, because all other ground is sinking sand. That's a hymn which you're familiar with. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. So I want to talk about this unique God. If all other ground is sinking sand, there is only one rock, and that is the rock of ages. Before Abraham was, I am, said Jesus, saying that He pre-existed Abraham. Yes, He was here in the flesh, but He, the Son of God, the Word of God, the Logos, pre-existed Abraham. He used that name, I Am, because that's the name that Jehovah, Yahweh, gave to Moses. When Moses says, "Who are you?" speaking to the voice coming out of the burning bush, and God said, "I am that I am. That's my name." So here's a question for you. If somebody said to you that unless you worship a God you know to be false, you will be killed and your house will be turned into rubble. How would you feel? I mean, how would you feel after you'd had a bath and a change of clothes? What if somebody said to you, who had the ability to make it come to pass, and you're not a believer, unless you worship the true God of heaven, you will be killed and your house turned into rubble. How would you feel? And you see, sometimes the state can insist on us complying with rules and regulations which are ultimately ungodly and ask us to behave in a way which is unchristian and contrary to God's word. Now, what do I mean by the state? What I mean by the state is a political entity, a group of people, that's us, occupying a defined geographical area with a governing authority. In our case, the United Kingdom has a queen and a prime minister, a conservative government at present, a Labour, Liberal, SNP and Green Party opposition at present. And then there is the House of Lords with baronesses and bishops and lords who are the upper chamber who then get a say in legislation and such like. And they're collectively known as the Parliament, but they also have a whole bureaucracy called the civil service who are responsible for implementing what Parliament decides, whether financial, legal or executive decisions. Now that's a pretty hefty state structure. But if you go back to somebody like King Louis XIV, the Sun King, who, you know, when France was at the sort of peak of its civilization, so-called, even though there was discontent rumbling away underneath, and 100 years later that would become the French Revolution. King Louis XIV, from 1638 to 1715 AD, is famous for saying, "The state, I am the state." He was an absolute monarch. He had absolute power. He had the power of life and death over his subjects. And 100 years later, a lot of his successors had their heads chopped off. He himself died of gangrene. You know, such is human power. But Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of ancient Babylon, he was such a king. And history records, you won't find this in the Bible necessarily, but history records that he reigned 2,625 to 2,582 years ago. And he reigned for 43 years. In those days, kings could do whatever they liked. They didn't have to justify themselves to anybody. He had huge wealth, and he ran the large Babylonian empire, which was centered in modern-day Iraq. According to history, he married Amytis of Media. The Medes and the Persians, they were based in the Iraq area. And Amytis was the granddaughter of the king of the Medes. And this was to secure an alliance between the Medes and the Babylonians. And according to some sources, Nebuchadnezzar, because he loved his wife, had the Hanging Gardens of Babylon built, and they're one of the famous seven wonders of the ancient world, and were apparently magnificent to behold. And he did that because this reminded his wife of her homeland. She'd traveled from far away to become his wife. This all-powerful king had a dream. Something was troubling him. He just couldn't sleep. Kept getting this strange dream, and he called all his sorcerers and his magicians and his wise men together. "I've had a dream which I don't understand." "O king, live forever," they said. "Tell us the dream and we'll interpret." "Not so fast," says Nebuchadnezzar. "You tell me what I dreamed. And if you don't, I'll demolish your houses and I'll cut you up into little bits. But if you do, don't worry, if you do, I'll give you gifts and rewards and great honor." Now, that's pretty scary for all of them. So they said, "Oh, please, please tell us the dream first. That's so unfair. Nobody on earth can do that. Nobody can tell you what you dreamed. No king has ever asked anybody such a thing. This is terrible. Only the gods could tell you what it means, and they don't live among us humans." Well, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty livid. He said, "I'm going to kill the whole lot of you." I've had enough of this. And the king's officer was told to round them up. And that included Daniel and his friends, who were considered at this time to be amongst the wise men of the kingdom. Daniel said to the king's officer, what's this harsh decree all about? Why would the king do something so harsh? And Daniel, through the king's officer, requested more time from the king. Give me a little bit more time just to think about this and to ask my God. And that was granted. And Daniel and his friends, including Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the fiery furnace, they all spent the night in prayer. And during the night, God revealed what the dream was and the meaning of that dream to Daniel. You can imagine Daniel's relief when he got the interpretation of that dream. And you can read all about that in Daniel chapter 2. So Daniel went to see Arioch, the executioner, who'd rounded everybody else up. And he said, hold on, don't do it. I know the meaning. Take me to the king. So the king said, okay, you think you can tell me the meaning? And Daniel said, no, look, to be honest, king, no wise man or enchanter or sorcerer can tell what the dream means. But there is a God in heaven who reveals all mysteries. And here's what that God has shown me. He said, you saw this giant statue. It was awesome. It was shining, glinting, impressive. It had a head of pure gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. It had belly and thighs of bronze, and it had legs of iron, feet of iron, and clay mixed in with those feet, getting poorer in quality from the top to the bottom. But you saw a rock being cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue on the feet, and the whole statue disintegrated into tiny pieces like chaff in the wind. You can just see the Hollywood, somebody drinks the so-called drink of eternal youth or something, and then they disintegrate and they're blown away in the wind. This is the sort of mental image within this picture. But that rock became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And king, here's what it means. You're the head of gold. This is God saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and you've got dominion over men and beasts. And after you, there's going to be an inferior kingdom, and then another one even more inferior than that. And then finally, there'll be a fourth kingdom, which will be as strong as iron. But that kingdom ultimately will be divided and will become brittle because of its mixture with clay. There'll be no unity. But at that time, in the future, God is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will crush all other human kingdoms, the gold, silver, and bronze, and iron, and it will bring them to an end. But that kingdom is going to endure forever. The king was amazed, as you can imagine. And he fell down at Daniel's feet, and he honored him, and he said, your God must be the God of gods, the Lord of lords, after all. So the king appointed Daniel as a chief ruler over the whole of Babylonia. This is a massive empire at its time. And he placed him in charge of all the wise men. And he made Daniel's friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators in the empire as well. So when we hear about Trump or any of the others who are involved in American politics, you sometimes wonder who's in charge. You know, who's really in control of world events? Is it Trump or is it Nancy Pelosi? You may have heard of her recently on the news. Or is it Boris Johnson or the European Union? Or is it Hassan Rouhani of Iran? Or is it Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel? Or even President Xi of China? We look at these rulers in positions of power and we think, are they controlling world events? But here's Daniel saying to the king, oh king, you had an incredible dream. Now, Daniel didn't necessarily know what all those kingdoms were going to be. What we know, the first was the Babylonian kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. The second was the Medo-Persian Empire, where Iraq moved over and took over as the power base in the world. And then that was all overturned by Alexander the Great with the Greek Empire, a man who wanted to conquest all around the world, like people later, you know, Hitler and Napoleon, that kind of man. And then ultimately the Roman Empire. And Jesus was born into the Roman Empire. Jesus, the rock that was going to expand until that rock filled the entire earth. Oh, Daniel, oh, king, said Daniel, they told you to live forever. But you're not going to live forever. Your own kingdom will be given away to an inferior one. You were right to be troubled because in the time of those kings at the feet of your statue, the Lord's going to set up the ultimate righteous kingdom, his kingdom. That rock will shatter the feet of clay. So we've seen one human empire after another. You might recall, some of you who are old enough to remember, Ronald Reagan talking about the evil empire, referring to the Soviet Union, and how that eventually came crashing down as well, to the relief of the world at the time. Daniel chapter 2 is about the king's vision. That's what we've been talking about. And then Daniel chapter 3 is the king's statue. You would have thought the king would have learned his lesson, but sets up this statue, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow. Now, today's talk is really a very simple talk. You know, you could say these are children's stories. It's stories that you tell children about in Sunday school or at home. But actually, they're pretty gruesome when you think about it. Three lads who refused to worship an idol, and they get chucked into a fiery furnace for their insolence. But God delivers them unharmed, and the king is amazed again. And Daniel refuses to worship the king, gets thrown to the lions. God shuts the lion's mouth and delivers him unharmed, and the king is amazed again. How many times does the king have to be amazed before he really catches on? I know if I told my little grandson, Harry, these bedtime stories about men who were going to be burned alive in a huge fire, and the old man who was going to be torn alive by lions and suffer an agonizing death, that his parents wouldn't be terribly happy with me. It's interesting the gruesome stories we tell our kids. And when you think about, you know, the fairy tales and such like, and even some nursery rhymes, you know, they're pretty appalling. Don't put the light out, Grandpa, please. I can imagine I would hear. You would think that the king would have taken a lesson from the God who can interpret dreams, and would have stopped being so pompous. But here we are, Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other officials of their civil service of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue he'd set up. Now, this statue was 27 meters tall. That's the height of a 9-story building, by 3 meters wide, all gold-plated, phenomenally expensive. But the point is, it was a statue, a symbol for political purposes more than religious purposes. This was to be a symbol of the unity of the empire. All the dignitaries from many nations had been invited to come and bow down to this statue. And it was all pomp and ceremony. This was a big deal. And this is what the king is saying to the people, especially those who were reluctant to bow down. Look, no big deal. Just worship it and go back to your own gods. Just worship it and go back to your own gods. Now, that's not a problem for the polytheists, for those who believe in many gods. This is just another god to worship. But for those who believe in the one and only unique true God, this is a serious problem. This is what I'm saying about unintentional political pressure from the state that I described earlier, which amounts to religious persecution. Here's what we are called upon to believe because of what we've read in the scripture. Now, if a Muslim ever says to you, well, where does it say in anything about the Trinity in the Bible? There are lots of references, overt, not overt, but slightly hidden references to the Trinity. But here's one, and this is from the mouth of Jesus himself, and it's the last chapter of Matthew 28, and I'm reading from verse 18. Towards the end, this is right at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, so it's easy to find. He told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. And be sure of this, that I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And here we have Peter preaching in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Then Peter, he'd been asked by whose authority he was saying these scandalous things he was saying. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, honorable leaders and elders of our nation, if you mean the good deed done to the disabled man and how he was healed, let me clearly state to you and to all the people of Israel that it was done in the name and power of Jesus from Nazareth, the Messiah, the man you crucified, but God raised him back to life again. It is by his authority that this man stands here healed. For Jesus, the Messiah, is the one referred to in the scriptures when they speak of a stone discarded by the builders, which became the capstone of the arch. There is salvation in no one else. Under all heaven, there is no other name for men to call upon to save them. You can't be clearer than that. And we hear so much these days about fake news, false reporting, depending on the political viewpoint of the newspaper. But here we have a false reporting now about what is sin. The Bible's very clear about what is sin. And what is described in the Bible as sin can often be described by the press and those who have a vested interest in opposing Christianity as hate speech. Now, I know it doesn't just apply to Christians, but this is a serious problem. When the Bible says something is true and we are called upon to believe it, and it says it's true throughout the Bible, and yet when we state it, we're guilty of hate speech. That is when the state has set itself up against us as Christians, and it's better to obey God than to obey man. And I believe that the day will inevitably come when, and I don't want to frighten anybody, but this will ultimately happen when we are going to have to make that decision, and it's going to be difficult, it's going to be costly in a little way and in a big way for some people. It's already happening elsewhere in the world. You see, laws can be introduced with the best of intentions, but they can have unforeseen consequences. And sometimes laws have been introduced with unforeseen consequences, and there's been such a huge reaction against them that they've had to be withdrawn and more lenient laws introduced. But you see the same spirit of humanity, human beings wanting to be worshipped with the Caesars, who demanded that every legionnaire, every Roman soldier had to say, Caesar is Lord. How difficult was it going to be for a Christian in the Roman army? So back to our friend Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so he's furious that he's not being obeyed. He's psychotic, yes, but he's not stupid. He knows that they are devout Jews who worship their own God. He's not asking them to abandon their own God. No, that would be unreasonable. Just swear allegiance to the empire and his overlordship by bowing to the idol along with everyone else. Then they can just carry on worshiping their own God as they did before. No harm done. What's the big deal? You see, he only understands polytheism, the worship of many gods, where you can pick and choose your gods according to your personal preference. doesn't understand this exclusive God who will not tolerate any other gods. And the state generally does not understand any God who would be exclusive and not tolerate any other gods. Now, I'm not talking about us as Christians being tolerant to other people of other faiths. We are to love those we consider to be our enemies. We are to love those who we consider to be our friends who are of a different faith. We're talking here about the law of the land that has been introduced by people who are opposed to any form of godliness. So the question we're being asked today is, are you Christians really saying that Jesus is the only way to God? How narrow-minded and exclusive are you? How bigoted? How dare you challenge someone else's convictions? Everybody's entitled to their own opinion. All religious paths sincerely followed are an expression of revelation of God and will ultimately lead to God. See, that's a lie which leads to confusion and despair. That's a lie that I got into that led to confusion and despair when I was in my late teens and early 20s. But you can expect ridicule and contempt and opposition when you stand up and you say that Jesus is unique. He is the only way. Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "What God can deliver you out of my hands?" Nebuchadnezzar is now shaking his fist at God and doesn't realize it. Foolish words. And here are some more foolish words. John Lennon of the Beatles. "We are more popular than Jesus." Or what about Voltaire, the famous French philosopher who lived around the same time as this great king, Louis XIV, the sort of ultimate king of France. He said, "Within a century, the Bible will be wiped out." Now, either God or the Bible Society must have a sense of humor, because literally 100 years later, his house was used for storing Bibles for distribution around France. You see, the three Jewish young men who were to be thrown into the fire, they had the right attitude. I don't know if I'd have their courage. I doubt it, to be honest, but I would be praying fervently for their courage. They say to the king, "Our God can deliver us out of your hand. And even if he doesn't, we will not bow the knee." That's our bottom line. That's courage, right? I mean, what was this fiery furnace? Perhaps the fiery furnace was that gigantic smelting works where they'd made that 27-foot meter by 3 meter statue. You don't make that in a campfire. This would have been an impressive installation. And it was 7 times hotter on the king's command, so much so that the soldiers who were taking them to be thrown in fell down dead with the heat. But the king's having a look at what's going on with these three men in the fire, and he sees a third. "Like unto the Son of God," says the scripture. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is why we believe this was Jesus, the Son of God, in his pre-incarnate state, in there with him, completely covering them and protecting them so that not even the smell of smoke was on them when they came out of that fiery furnace. And the king was amazed. This king has a habit of being amazed. Remember, he has absolute power. He's a psychotic, homicidal maniac in reality. So here's what he says. "Everyone must now worship your God, or they are going to be cut into pieces and their house turned into rubble." Oh dear, typical Nebuchadnezzar. That's how to do it, frighten people into the kingdom. But I'm only kidding. Don't frighten people into the kitchen. That's not what it's about. We need to preach the gospel of salvation and God's love. That's what we need to preach. Yes, we need to warn people about the consequences of rejecting Christ, but it's a gospel of love and the gospel of the kingdom that we need to be preaching about. But what amazing faith these three friends had. Even if he doesn't answer my prayers, he's still God. Even if he doesn't answer, how often have we said that? God, are you really there? Why have you not answered my prayers? Even if he doesn't heal me, even if he doesn't restore my marriage, even if he doesn't sort out my debt problem, even if the kids still pick on me at school, nevertheless, you are God, and we will not succumb to anything that will detract from you. You know, some of Jesus' followers left the group because of some of the hard things that Jesus was saying. He'd been talking about having to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and this just sounded like cannibalism. John's mentioned this before. Just a horrible thing to think about because they didn't understand the concept. They'd become very discouraged. This was later on. This was just shortly before Jesus was going to be crucified. And he turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave me as well? And Peter says, Lord, we're not going to leave you. You have the words of eternal life. Who else can we turn to? That was faith. Despite the fact that Peter denied him, you can just see that faith that he has in his heart, that this is the Messiah. He just didn't have the courage to admit it when things got tough. And we don't really suffer in the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were forced to suffer, even just the prospect of being thrown into that fire. And lions that Daniel had to face later on are not our daily experience. And the question is, will we bow the knee when opposition arises? Even somebody, even a friend, turning their back on you and saying that they don't really want to be your friend anymore because they don't agree with your point of view about Christianity. Are we going to spend our time worshiping false gods? There are many false gods in our society. The obvious ones like, you know, film stars and pop idols. But what about materialism, the acquisition of goods and things, accumulating things? And what about secularism, this constant downwards pressure on any attempt by the people to start thinking spiritually and reach out to God? A secular society where people are apathetic and don't care and don't ask the questions anymore. The world divides into two kinds of people. Those who are seeking God and those who are not seeking God. And I believe that God, if you seek him, you will find him. Are we going to be loyal to the claims of Jesus? He said that one true God that Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge, the Lord of lords, the Lord of kings, and the God of gods, is fully expressed, the Bible tells us in Colossians, as the one true Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one and the same person who never dies, and he is the only way to the Father. He's the only God worth worshiping above all others. Whether he answers our prayers or seems not to be answering our prayers from our point of view, our prayers are addressed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he does hear us. And he knows the end from the beginning. He understands the whole thing. We see a tiny scrap of it. And he sees the whole picture then and in the future and now. The whole thing. Who are we to challenge God? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that our steps are ordered of the Lord, your word says. Thank you, Jesus, that you know our every innermost thought and that you see the end from the beginning. Thank you, Lord, that you're in full control of world events, everything that we're scared about, frightened about, nervous about, anxious about. You, Lord, are in control on the big scale, on the world scale. Lord, you're in the control in our community and our fellowship on the medium scale. And Lord, you're in control of our individual lives on the small scale. You see it all. And we honor you alone. And we lift up your name alone. Help us, Lord, to be strong when any opposition comes. Help us to overcome our embarrassment and speak out, Lord, when we hear people saying ungodly things about our Lord. Help us, Lord, to stand against temptation and oppression. Lord, you know that we are weak. And Lord, we commit ourselves again to you today. And we accept you alone as our Savior. And we thank you and we praise your holy name. Amen.